As we come to the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, we see again the main point of Revelation. Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and we win with him, so that we can be in intimate communion with God for all of eternity. What an encouragement for today. The Lord knows our battle, and he enters in and wins the battle. If you know that you're on the winning team, you play the game differently, right? It may seem like the first half is over and you're down by a ton, but the second half is coming and it's time for a huge comeback. Don't give up. Victory is on the way. So forgive the sports metaphor for those of you that don't follow sports and wonder why so many people lately seem to be celebrating and cheering for writing utensils. Let's go Pens. There you go. But in the sports world, you don't leave your star player on the bench, right? If the church is going to win, and we are, then you bring Jesus into the game, utilizing the means of grace and not just human ingenuity. It is by employing God's word and prayer that we bring the Lord into the battle to lead and guide us. Now, we know this to be true conceptually and abstractly, but in real time and real situations, we must bring the Lord into the battle by word and prayer. Yes, the Lord can win all by himself. He brings himself into the battle, whether we invite him or not. And Revelation tells us this to be true. Yet Revelation encourages us not just to sit, wait for Jesus to show up, but to bring him into the battle of real life by the word and prayer. Now this morning, earlier, we sang one of the oldest American folk hymns in Brethren We Have Come to Worship, in which we ask for holy manna to be showered all around as we employ the means of grace. And it begs the question, do we really ask for holy manna from above when we preach and when we hear God's word? Ian Murray, the co-founder of the Banner of Truth, has said, "Unbelief is primarily a moral rather than an intellectual problem. An apostasy comes from a sinful bias against God, not merely from mistaken thinking. Accordingly, the only effective means for the restoration of reverence has to be the action of God in changing man's moral nature. God himself must authenticate the truth to make it real to us." Michael Ross, the former General Assembly moderator who preached here just a couple years ago, agrees with Murray and said, "This being true, it inevitably follows that every period which has seen a widespread restoration of faith has always been a period when the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has been manifest. Apologetics may modify conditions for the better, but it is only under the powerful preaching of the gospel that unbelief is scattered as mist before the sun." So let's pray now for the Holy Spirit of the living God, that he would shower his holy manna, especially in the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's pray. God, we would ask for exactly that, for your Holy Spirit to come now and do what only your Spirit can do, to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that we might hear your word as your word, not the words of men, but the word of the living and eternal God, with whom we have communion now and anticipate full and complete intimate communion for all of eternity. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open up to this last chapter of the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and listen to God's perfect word. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." In many ways, the end brings us to the beginning. Creation echoed in the new creation which is to come. God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. God created the sun, moon, and stars. Revelation tells us there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Genesis describes the cunning and power of the devil. Revelation sees Satan cast into the lake of fire. Genesis describes paradise lost through sin. Revelation describes paradise restored, with the river of life flowing from God's throne and restored access to the tree of life. Genesis pictures fallen man fleeing from God and hiding from his presence. Revelation shows the restored community between the Almighty God and the redeemed in perfect communion. Eternity is not just creation restored, it is infinitely better, because now we see God more fully, and more fully his love for us, that not only did God create us in his image, but he has redeemed us at the sacrifice of his own son. This gives shape to our ministry of the gospel, where we see the effects of sin, We apply sacrificial love to promote redemption and restoration. Wherever there is brokenness, in our schools, communities, families, marriages, government, businesses, physical and mental illnesses, wherever there is brokenness, we apply sacrificial love to promote redemption and restoration, so that as instruments in the Redeemer's hand, we bring redemptive beauty where there is ugliness. I think I've told you about the magic gardens at my former church. The first year that we lived there, I was amazed that there were no weeds that grew anywhere on the grounds. And then I saw her, Elva, 80 years old, down on her hands and knees, quietly weeding and tending to the gardens all around the grounds. She was the magic. She was applying redemptive beauty where there was ugliness. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see redemptive beauty. If ever you need encouragement, when all seems lost, go back and reread Revelation 21 and 22 and see creation restored, beautiful, and God's people in God's presence. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now enjoy the imagery of this, taking this not so much literally as literarily, focusing on the literal physical, in fact, may even take away from the main point of Revelation that Jesus wins, and we win with him, that we might be in full and perfect communion with God for all of eternity. If you don't want to be with the Lord, then you don't want to be in heaven or in the new earth. A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. Those who hate the Lord, who want to have nothing to do with the Lord, will get exactly that. Nothing from the Lord as they face eternal judgment and misery." And so it has been rightly stated that no one who is ever in hell will be able to say, "You put me here." And no one who is ever in heaven will be able to say, "I put myself here." The literal picture given in the final chapters is beautiful, but it is filled with rich imagery of something better than can be described. Central to the city is the throne depicted as the source of life. The throne of God and the Lamb is the source of the river that flows out. The emphasis, though, is not the river, it is life. Genesis 2 described that when there was no rain, streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Jesus offered living water to the Samaritan woman at the well and later said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." Back in chapter 7, it was revealed the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Life surges forth from the throne of both God and the Lamb. Two persons, not two gods, but the two persons occupying the same throne. Now, to emphasize life further, on either side of the river of life stood the tree of life, sort of a row of trees presented collectively as the tree of life. God has planted the tree of life, and he planted that along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, cherubim guarded the tree of life with a flaming sword. But in the garden of the new city, the tree of life is no longer guarded, but we have full restored access. The tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruits for each month of the year. Talk about your fresh seasonal products, right? Standing on the threshold of eternity, John must express himself in temporal terms like months and years to explain the abundant yield of everlasting life to all. There is no more drought, no more famine, no more hunger for anyone. And so when today we feed the hungry, we minister the gospel and anticipate the gospel's fulfillment. We live now in an unprecedented time when there is enough food being produced and the logistical means to get food anywhere. And so there is no reason for anyone in the world to go hungry. It is corruption or some other evidence of the fall that keeps certain people hungry. Redemptive actions to feed the hungry evidences the victory of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3 show all of this. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Now, in eternity, there is no more need for healing of the nations, because the healing has already taken place in the consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ. And so it is by the ministry of the gospel right now that we bring healing to the nations and look forward to the complete and eternal healing to come when there will be no more curse. And all of this imagery is actually taken from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fall. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. It was prophesied to Israel. It was inaugurated by Christ and continues through the church in this gospel age to the world, and it will be complete in eternity. Now, I'm not an artist, but I married one. And slowly but surely, she is helping me to appreciate art. We will go somewhere and we will look at a piece of art and she will ask questions like, what do you notice first? What stands out? What do you like? What do you not like? When was it made? Why was it made? What was the artist thinking? What does it make you think? What would it look like against a blue wall? What would it look like in our bedroom? What would it look like if it was in the most perfect place? And what would that perfect place be? There's a measure by which you can simply admire artistic skill. But, and this is especially true in postmodern art, the question is, how is the artistic work experienced by the observer? There is skillful artistic imagery in Revelation, but the imagery is especially meant to have an impact. We're not to look at Revelation and stroke our chin and say, very interesting brush strokes and use of shading and focal points. We are meant to look at Revelation and be transformed. It's not about a literal name on our foreheads, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the one who has redeemed us and has sealed us as his chosen saints for all eternity. Amen? Hold that in your mind and heart as you consider this. Jesus is coming. Behold, I am coming soon. Is that transforming for you? If you hear, behold, I am coming soon, and all you can think is, okay, whatever, then you're missing something. B.B. Warfield, perhaps the last great Princeton theologian, wrote, "It is surely not all right with the spiritual condition of that man who can busy himself daily with divine things with a cold and impassive heart." Amen? We can go through the motions of devotions and never be transformed, just as I suppose you can go into the Sistine Chapel and be bored. But true prayer and meditation of God's word is transforming. Blessed be the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this word and of this book. Verse 6 tells us, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That's a restatement of the very first book, or very first verse of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And even last week in chapter 21, we heard, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. This revelation is revealed by God, and so it is trustworthy and true. God has used angelic messengers. God has used a human agent in the Apostle John. God has used visual elements and spoken elements. This truly is God's word for God's people. Amen? Now we're going to explore that a lot more this summer with a sermon series on God's word, what the Bible says about the Bible, that we might fall in love with God's word again. John was transformed as he received this revelation. We are to be transformed as we receive this revelation and take to heart what is written in it. You know, in the first century, Christians, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they would typically conclude with a prayer that ended with the word, an Aramaic word, Maranatha, which means our Lord come. They knew that Jesus as their host was spiritually present in the sacrament, but their great desire was for Jesus to return physically. In the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer, we commune with God because he has already come, while still anticipating that he will come again, and nothing could delight us more. Amen? At the beginning and the end of Revelation, we read, the time is near, and these things must soon take place. We are in a time known as the already and not yet. Christ and his kingdom has already come, and yet Christ and his kingdom has not yet come. What an exciting time this is, the already and not yet. By the means of grace, we celebrate the already and not yet. By the ministry of the gospel, we celebrate the already and not yet. We are already saved and not yet. Our salvation has been accomplished and guaranteed, but our deliverance has not yet fully been realized. In the sacraments, we commune with Christ spiritually present, but not yet physically present. In our jobs and relationships and involvement in the world, we apply redemptive, restorative, beautifying work in anticipation of the fullness to come. Amen? The time is near. It is right now. It is time for decision. Will you behold Christ? Will you keep the word of God? Will you employ the means of grace? Will you minister the gospel? Verse 11 gives the decision clearly. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. The book of Revelation gives ample opportunity to see and be warned by the horrors of judgment. Those who refuse to repent, crying out in despair. Those whose trust is in fallen Babylon, crying out in misery. The cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderous, sexually immoral, idolaters, and liars thrown into the lake of fire, judged for what they have done. But on the other side, those who have been delivered, purchased, redeemed, rescued, we are judged not for what we have done, but based on what Jesus has done for us. Those who are vile will do what is wrong. Those who are holy will do what is right. Our character, lost or redeemed, is evidenced by our actions. And so the time to decide is now. Will you remain unrepentant, committed to yourself, or will you repent and commit to Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord of your whole life? Amen? St. Augustine, in his monumental history called The City of God, which took him 13 years to write and is still incredibly important today, wrote this. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. James Boyce, who wrote kind of a primer to Augustine's City of God called Two Cities, Two Loves. In this book, Boyce makes a rather striking observation. He says this: evangelicals may be the most worldly people in America. They have abandoned a proper commitment to revealed truth and have become mere pragmatists. Everyone's doing it, so we'll do it too. It's really about being happy, right? So it doesn't matter what God has said. So people go to sermonettes of pop psychology, entertainment-oriented worship, technological attempts at church growth. It's not just about upholding family values, as the Mormons do, or to endorse the appropriateness of establishing a framework within which we can live with propriety, as Unitarianism does, or offer help and hope to people, as the Church of Scientology does. The evangelical church is to offer something distinct that centers on redemption, sin, the cross, the resurrection, the glory of God. The city of God will come in full at Christ's return, but the city of God already exists. Christ's first coming brought the city of God. Christ has inaugurated his kingdom reign. He is coming again to consummate his kingdom, to fully implement the city of God. And we are working toward this now. So whenever we repent, we do so because of Christ. Whenever we apply a redemptive solution to an issue or a group, we do so because of Christ. When we feed the hungry, when we address the reason why people are hungry with redemptive truth, we build the kingdom of Christ in anticipation of the perfected kingdom which is coming. When we share the gospel of salvation with another, and when we speak the gospel of redemption into the issues of the day, we build the kingdom of Christ in anticipation of the perfected kingdom to come. When we commune with God, and when we share the means of grace, we build the kingdom in anticipation of the perfected kingdom which is to come. Amen? The closing verses, 12 through 21, are really a restatement of everything in rapid-fire sequence. There's a repeated invitation to come to Jesus, who is coming to us, so that all who have come to Jesus want for nothing more than Jesus to come back and to consummate his kingdom so that we may live in communion with him fully for all eternity. An anonymous writer has expressed the thought that being with Jesus is heaven with these words: the light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, for he is the truth, and may the truth set us free. Amen.